tonight, 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5. And we've been studying through this particular letter to the church at Corinth. This being the third letter that Paul had written to them. It's only the second one that we have recorded for us. There's another that he's written that we don't have record of or what it is. First letter that he wrote to this church of Corinth was quite a scathing letter. He raked them over the coals because of all the things they had messed up, all the things that they had changed the use of and the purpose of in the Lord's house, the sins that they had allowed within the body of the church, all these things that they had problems with. Paul is correcting them in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we began looking in this second book or second letter that we have recorded for us here. Paul is giving them some praise at how quickly they had corrected all of these problems. And the things that he had written to them about previously, these things they had worked with great diligence to fix and to make right before the Lord, and Paul gives them some praise in regards to that. But because of the things that they had corrected, some suffering was coming their way. There was some persecution that was being brought on them because of these very things that they had corrected. And Paul is giving them some comfort here. He is giving them some encouragement here in this particular book, or particular letter, describing to them that suffering is not only a normal part of life, but it is especially a regular part of service to the Lord. There's going to be suffering. If you're going to give yourself to the service of the Lord, if you're going to be faithful to follow after Him, there's going to be suffering that's a part of that. And Paul is describing these different types of suffering that can come, but he's giving us understanding of this, that with that suffering, the God of all comfort is always there, giving us that help, giving us that strength, carrying us through those times of trouble and trial, that He is ever present among us when we face that suffering. And we looked last time up to verse number 13 here in chapter 5, as Paul describes that the God of all comfort's presence even in martyrdom, even in giving our very lives for the service of the Lord. He describes that the presence of the God of all comfort always present with us. And tonight I want us to take up verse 14. We'll go through the remainder of this chapter here. As Paul describes here the work of the ministry and our very purpose, what it is that we are to be proclaiming, what it is that we are to be doing, what would cause us to get to the point of martyrdom. What it is that we are willing, Paul is making reference to martyrdom here in these first 13 verses, these last few verses that he's speaking of in this chapter, of the reasons why we are willing to suffer martyrdom, if so be, for this very work of the ministry that God has given for us. Notice with me in verse 14 as he begins here. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. For the love of Christ," he says there in verse 14, "for the love of Christ constraineth us." That phrase right there means that he holds us in to this one purpose. We were talking this morning about the liberty that we have in the grace of God, the liberty that we have in Christ, that he has freed us from that bondage of sin and set us free to follow after him. In that same liberty and that same freedom that we enjoy and that we have, it is his love that constrains us to walk in the path that He's given for us to walk in. It is that love of Christ that constrains us to be faithful in this ministry that He has given for His people. In other words, the very reason that we are going forth to proclaim the gospel, the very reason that we bow down and we pray for lost souls and lost family members that we desire to see salvation poured out upon, the very reason that we could try and strive to live faithful for our Lord is because that love of Christ holds us in that path. That love of Christ constrains us, Paul says. It's not saying that Christ has bound us to do this work, when in reality, that's we are His bondservants. Don't misunderstand. We are His bondservants. We've been purchased by Him, by His blood, and He is our master. We are His bondservants. We are His doulos, His slaves. That's what He is. But He has given us freedom in our service for Him, that it's not something that constrains us physically in the sense that, well, I don't want to do this, but I have to do this. That's not what He's talking about here. But rather, we are constrained by the love of Christ. It is our desire to see the lost hear the gospel. It is our desire to see souls saved. It is our desire that we, even if need be, suffer, as Paul has already described here in chapter 5, martyrdom, that it is our desire to continue to proclaim the gospel to see souls saved. That is the reason, Paul says, that he is continuing on and why he continues to face death every day, because of the love of Christ for him. The love of Christ for him. And so he says the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All of mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. That happened because of the fall of Adam. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17 describes God's command there to Adam. As Adam and Eve are there in the garden, God declared to Adam after his creation that he is to take care of the garden, he is to tend to that garden. That garden is there for him to partake of and to eat of. He said, Except that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you do not eat of that tree. Adam was still commanded to tend that tree. That was part of the rest of the garden. He had to weed around it, and he had to trim it if it needed to be trimmed. I don't know exactly what needed to be done to it in that perfect state of the garden. I know there was no death at that time, so maybe there was no branches that ever died. Maybe the fruit never failed. I don't know. I don't know exactly the parameters that were allowed in the garden at that time, but he was to tend to it. Whatever needed to be done to it, Adam was still to tend to that, but he could not eat of that tree. And God said, the moment that you do, you should surely die. You should surely die. Now Adam gave that commandment to his wife. Now we know, based on Eve's response, Adam added to it, but he had given that command to his wife as well. But Adam ate. And having eaten of that fruit that God had commanded him not to eat of, his eyes were opened. He saw his sin. He saw his wickedness. He saw his shame. And he died spiritually that day. He would later die physically. He got to live a good long life, 38 years, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not sure, but it's 900 and some odd years. But he still died. And Adam's body is in the grave somewhere. What's left of it, if anything is left of it. But he's in a grave somewhere. He died just as God said, but the moment that he ate of the fruit, he died spiritually. That, Paul said, is passed on to us. That's passed on to us. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, he says there in this passage, as Paul's describing the justification that we have in Christ Jesus, he's describing why we have to be justified. And he says here in verse number 12, Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Death is passed upon all of us. We are all reckoned in Adam as sinners, that is passed to us in that bloodline. But what Paul's also saying is, if we were in the same position, we've all sinned, he said. We're in the same position, we have done the exact same thing that Adam did. Exact same thing. We get mad at Adam sometimes. We get thinking about this, and what if Adam, if he had listened, if he hadn't done that, we'd have made. You know, that's what we get to thinking to ourselves. The reality is, if we'd been in place of Adam, Paul says, because we've all sinned, we've done exactly the same thing Adam did. We've done the exact same thing. So death, the sentence of death, is passed upon all of us. And if he died, Paul says here again in our text, he says, if he died for me to give me life, then my life must be lived for him. Which is exactly what Paul means when he says, the love of Christ constraineth. The love of Christ constrained. If he died for me, if he gave himself for me to pay for my sin, the very things that I have done, that love that he has for me should cause me, should impart in me a desire to live for him, to serve him, to be faithful to him, to do exactly what he's called me to do. And so this is exactly what it means by the love of Christ constraineth us. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so he says in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Having Christ, we are to no longer evaluate men from their place in society. We're not to evaluate someone by their jobs or by their wealth or by their skin color or by anything else. That's not what we look at in regards to individuals, but rather we evaluate them based on their spiritual condition. And there's only two possibilities that is in reference here. Are they saved or are they lost? Are they a child of God or are they a child of the devil? And based upon that evaluation, our determination then is to declare the gospel of Christ. To be faithful, declare it. We're not looking at anything else. And man, is that what we do? No, that's not what we do. We look at individuals and we judge them from their outer appearance and we decide when we look at them, well, maybe they'll listen to me. Maybe they won't. Maybe that person will hear the gospel. Maybe they won't. And we make determinations based upon what we see. And based upon what we see, we determine, well, that person there, they'll never listen to me. They don't want to hear the gospel. Look at the clothes they've got on. Look at the people they're hanging around with. Look at them earrings they've got in other parts of their face instead of their ears, you know. We look at those kind of things and the tattoos that may be on their body, whatever the case may be. We look at the outward appearance. And we make judgments based upon that outward appearance that we see as whether or not that person is a child of God or would hear the gospel of grace without ever speaking to them. Paul says, we can't do that. That's not what we do, he says. Therefore, he says, or wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That's not what we look at. We don't look at that, he says. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Notice what he says. Go over to the book of James. James chapter 2. James speaks to this very issue here. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, down through verse number 5. As he describes this very mindset. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 here. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or stand thou there, and sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" James said, we're not to look at the outward appearance and make determinations on those individuals as to whether or not they're the children of God or whether or not they're worthy of the gospel of grace. That's not what we look at, he says. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes they're wearing. It doesn't matter what part of town they come from. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. Those things are not at all what we look to. We simply be mindful of the reality they are a child of Adam, and being a child of Adam, they are in one of two conditions. They're either born again by Christ Jesus, or they are lost in need of a Savior. And we are to declare to them the gospel. Those that are Christ Jesus, those that belong to Him, they will acknowledge that. Yes, amen, I'm one of you. And those that are lost, they may hear you, they may walk away, they may have nothing to do with you, they may persecute you, as Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but they are just as worthy to hear the gospel as the saved person was to hear it when they heard it. So the love of Christ constraineth us. It holds us in the place that we are declaring the gospel of Christ. And he makes the point here in verse 16. He says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." Paul, apparently, he gives hints to it, but he doesn't give an actual record of it. I've read different commentators that read into it a little bit more than others do. But it is most likely Paul knew Jesus in the flesh. It's unlikely, given Paul's position in the Pharisaical group that he was in, it is unlikely that Paul missed the crucifixion of the Lord. I would about say that Paul was there. That Paul saw what took place there. That Paul was a part of those meetings, or at least sitting alongside when they were trying to decide what they were going to do with the Lord. And he makes that point here. We've known Christ. We've known Him in the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Now what does he mean by that? Well, Jesus is no longer the Nazarene. He's no longer the man from Galilee. He's the exalted King. You see, it's completely different now. Paul is making the point here. It's completely different now. He's the exalted King. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's a great many trying to keep Him in the flesh. There's a lot of people who want to keep Him in the manger. There's a lot of people who want to keep Him on the cross. There's a great many trying to keep Him in the tomb. But He's the exalted King. He's the risen Lord. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and I. He is ever glorified and He will ever be glorified. He is our risen King. He is ruling and reigning over His creation. And so He goes on to say there in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Christ, just as He is no longer that man from Galilee, no longer the Nazarene, but the exalted King, so His children are also made new. Those old things, those old identifiers are gone. We're no longer, once in Christ, we're no longer reckoned in Adam. That's taken away, you see. That sin is removed because of Christ. No longer sin before the throne of God, but now reckoned in Christ, absolutely righteous before the throne of God. And that is a remarkable work that our Savior has accomplished for us. Because we fail Him every day. We come short every day. We sin against Him constantly. We fail Him all the time. But before the throne of God, we are made the righteousness of Christ. And that is a marvelous work that our Savior's done for us. We are made new creatures before the throne of God. Behold, all things are become new. And so he says in verse 18, as he describes this work then that is given to us, he describes in verse 18 this ministry that is given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. And all things, he says in verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us that very ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. An offense is made. We have sinned, and by that sin became the enemies of God. But God, in the very richness of His mercy, in His love for us, He has reconciled us by His Son. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, Paul says here, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And so by Christ Jesus, we are reconciled to the Father. And now because of His grace, because the love of Christ constraineth us, Paul said there in verse 14, it is our job to declare that reconciliation of God. We are to declare it to others. That we desire to see them reconciled unto Him. And to be reconciled implies a former separation, a time when we were separated from Him. That's now that separation because of what Christ has done for us and Him making that known to our hearts in salvation, making known unto us the very payment that He made for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, and He makes that known unto us. That separation that once kept us from God because of our sin is now removed by Christ Jesus and by the payment He's made for us, and we are brought near unto God again, reconciled unto Him, and the intimacy between Father and Son is restored by Christ Jesus in us to make us reconciled unto God. That very ministry, the very proclamation of that, is now given to us. The love of Christ constrains us. Because of His love for us, we're declaring that reconciliation to others. That's our ministry. That's our purpose. To declare the gospel of Christ. To declare that finished work of our Lord. Death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord for us. And so, we're given that ministry of reconciliation. He goes on to say there in verse 19 that this is the word of reconciliation. He says, to wit, or to witness to wit, that God was in Christ. We are witnesses of that. Reconciling the world unto Himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we are given the ministry of reconciliation, and in that ministry there is a specific message. There is the word of reconciliation. That word is the gospel of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. That is the message we declare. We don't declare anything else. We don't add anything else to that, because that is the only thing that will reconcile an individual to God, is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus for that individual. That's the only thing that reconciles us. If we add anything else to that, then we've added to the gospel. And Paul says what to that? Let them be accursed. We don't add works to that. We don't add anything to that. We don't add any particular a religious action that somebody has to take. It is complete. Our salvation is complete in the work that Christ Jesus did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. When He stood in our place, when He became my very substitute, taking my judgment upon Himself, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's all the work of Christ. Man cannot do any of that for himself. It is all of Christ Jesus. And so that is the message we proclaim. We proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus, that He has finished the work for us, to reconcile us unto God. He says in verse 20, He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's that word of reconciliation. Paul said that's what we're to do. We're ambassadors of Him. We are representatives of Him. And it is our sole purpose. Or at least it ought to be. At least it ought to be. Because the love of Christ constrains us. Our focus should be the ambassadorship of Christ. That we are representing Christ to those around us, that we are faithfully declaring His message, as we go forward with Him, faithfully declaring the message of Christ to those around us. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador represents whatever country has sent him out. And when that ambassador doesn't represent that country, he needs to be fired or tried for treason or whatever the case may be in the particular situation there is. And we've had ambassadors, a great many over these last few years, have not represented the United States. In fact, we've got a lot of political leaders that are not representing the principles of the United States right now as well. But we are ambassadors for our Lord. As ambassadors for Him, we have no right to give our own opinion of what ought to be done or what we think it should be, or, well, this is what we ought to do over here. No, as ambassadors, we are given a message. We are given the word of reconciliation, and that word is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus on behalf of His people. That He has died to redeem us unto God, to reconcile us unto Him, that our sins might be washed from us, that He has taken the payment of our sin upon Himself and suffered our penalty for sin for us, that we are made the children of God by Him. That is the message that we declare. This is the authority for that in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so Paul says, we pray you. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's because that love of Christ constraineth us. It becomes our very heart. It becomes our desire. He says there that we do that in Christ's stead. That's an important word there that Paul uses. We do that in Christ's stead, just as if Jesus was in the room. Just as if He was in the room, we are calling people to Him. That is done by people looking at us and hearing us and seeing our lives, that we are indeed ambassadors for Him. Now, do we live as we ought? Do people see Christ in us? Do we give the message that is given for us to give? Do folks hear from our very lips? Do they see in the actions of our life? Can they look at us and say, that is an ambassador for Christ? That's a representative of Him. The term that we most use today is, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. Do we truly live up to the name Christian? Do we have even the desire to live up to the name Christian? Is Christ Jesus seen in you? You are His ambassador. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You've been given the word of reconciliation. You have been given the authority to declare it. And Paul describes here in verse 21. Man, what a wonderful verse. Verse 21, he describes here why this love of Christ constrains us. Why we are employed by Christ to be these examples, and why it should be the very desire of our hearts to do so. For He, that's God the Father, for He hath made Him, Christ Jesus, God the Son, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. How has He become sin for us? In the Old Testament, when the sacrifice was offered, as that individual brought that sacrifice to the priest, and that animal was about to be slain as a covering for that individual for that year, when they brought that animal to the priest, and that priest began that work of sacrificing that animal, as that animal's throat was cut, that individual had to lay their hands on that animal, symbolizing that their sin was being put on that animal, and that animal was going to die because of their sins. Now, all of that was pointing, this is what Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, all of that was pointing to what Jesus was going to do when He would hang on the cross for us. So that when He was nailed to that tree, when he was hung there in our place between heaven and earth, before the throne of God, our Lord took upon himself my sin. Upon his shoulders, he bore my wickedness, and there in my place bore my wickedness as my sacrifice, as my substitute, taking my place in death for me, suffering for me the very judgment that was owned by me. My Lord took my place and became sin for me. He became my substitute. And being made sin for me, who knew no sin, there was no sin in him. He was absolute perfection, absolute righteousness, absolute holiness. No sin in him. He took upon himself my sin, that we, if you're a child of God today, you can put me. That I might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the reason the love of Christ constrains us. Because Christ did this for us even while we were yet sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us even in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul says, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the message that we are to declare. This is the very ambassadorship that is given to us. This is the word of reconciliation that we are to deliver to those around us. Christ Jesus has come to seek and to save them which are lost. He has died for his people on the cross of Calvary, given himself for us that we might be given his righteousness. And being the righteousness of him before the very throne of God. A remarkable, remarkable grace of our God that in this payment Christ Jesus has made for us, we are made before the throne of God just as if we have never sinned. No longer does he see our sin, but he sees his Son. He sees his Son. My friends, that's the message. That's the message that we are to be the ambassadors of. That is the message that we are to declare. That is the love of Christ that constraineth us. Let's all stand together. We'll be dismissed.